Would go ahead and turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. If you're using one of the gray chair Bibles, you can find that on page 1761. And in looking at this section of John's Gospel this morning, we'll be moving on to the third day of this new creation week. And last week, on day two of this new creation week in the Gospel of John, in accord with the purpose of his ministry, we saw John the Baptist testify to who Jesus is and to what Jesus came to do. And we saw that the heart of John's testimony was that Jesus is the Son of God who takes away sin and who washes hearts. And now this morning, as we look at this third day of the new creation week, we'll see John the Baptist point his disciples to Christ by his preaching. And thus we'll see the first disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And then we'll see that having been brought to Jesus, his disciples seek to bring others to him as well. And thus the main point of our passage for us today is that those who have been brought to Christ must seek to bring others to Christ. Those who have been brought to Christ must seek to bring others to Christ. So with that, let's hear now God's word. We'll start in verse 29 on the second day, and we'll read through verse 42, the third day. This is the living and active word of God. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. This ends the reading of God's word. May he be pleased to bless it, and especially the preaching of it, to our hearts this morning. Verse 35, again, as we've already noted, brings us to the third day of this new creation week, and we have a bit of a transition occur in this third day where John the Baptist has been at the fore in his testifying, but now John begins to decrease as Christ begins to increase in this gospel narrative. We see John standing with two of his disciples, a disciple being simply one who not only followed a teacher for the sake of their teaching, like you think of a student in a school, but one who looked to this man, this teacher, as not only a teacher of knowledge, but looked to their example. They were one whom the disciples imitated in doctrine and life. And as we heard in the reading, Andrew, Peter's brother, was one of these two disciples of John the Baptist. And it's pretty well agreed upon by Reformed commentators that most likely the Apostle John is the unnamed disciple of the two in this narrative. As in the Gospel of John, John inserts himself in a kind of unnamed manner in at least seven other recognized places, and this was kind of a common stamp of authorship in the first century, that you would kind of place yourself into the narrative in unnamed ways. And so in verse 35, on the third day of this new creation week, we see John the Baptist standing with at least two of his disciples, Andrew, and most probably the apostle John. Then we see John the Baptist looking, gazing intently at Jesus as Jesus is apparently walking by and eventually away from the crowd around John the Baptist. And looking at Jesus, seeing Jesus again on a second day, cries out again, "Behold the Lamb of God," turning his hearers' heads and hearts and minds to Jesus Christ as he walked by. It's of note here that John essentially preaches the exact same message that he had preached on the second day. But we see that here on this third day, something different happened. Same objective message. Behold the Lamb of God. But this time, a different effect. For we get the sense that on the second day when John preached this message, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," as objectively powerful and true as that message was, it wrought no subjective change upon the hearers. For Jesus in this narrative is pictured as walking by as having yet no disciples of his own. He's still alone. After John says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, follow him." And he's still alone. But he comes back, convinced that he doesn't need to change the message. He preaches it again. "Behold the Lamb of God." A change. followers were created that day. So same basic objective message we see. But now it brings a new subjective effect. Verse 37, we're told that the two disciples heard John speak and they followed Jesus. So having had the gospel of Jesus Christ preached unto them again, having had that imperishable seed of the gospel sown in their hearts, this day the Holy Spirit gave them ears to hear and eyes to see this man of Nazareth walking by as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And thus, this day, the Spirit of God took that seed that was sown and placed it in a new heart, fresh soil, and caused it to take root. This day, the Father made the external call, which had been made the day before, internally effectual unto their salvation. For though we're told that they followed Christ and were certainly responsible for doing so, nonetheless, as we'll eventually hear Jesus proclaim in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So taking day two and day three and what happened on the one and what happened on the other, we can't help but see here the sovereign saving grace of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, again, making the external call effectual. The Holy Spirit regenerating and Christ manifesting himself to the hearers as the Redeemer, the Lamb of God. And thus we see here the conversion of the first disciples of our Lord during his earthly ministry, and the establishment of the new covenant. And thus in verse 37, we see in action the truth we'll quote later from Romans 10, 14, and 15, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of the Word of God. And then in verse 38, as Jesus had walked by and was now likely walking away, he noticed these two disciples following after him. And he turns to them and he asks, "What do you seek?" And though we know that Christ in his manhood had not been given at this point all knowledge, right, for we know that he did not in his manhood know the day and the hour of his return, yet the Gospels all make abundantly clear that in his earthly ministry at all times, he knew the hearts and minds of men. He knew what was in man. And so we know that Christ wasn't asking, "What do you seek?" for his own data-gathering purposes. This was not an informational question. It was a question for the sake of these new converts. A reflective question. What do you seek? What do you seek? What was it that they were seeking? Again, though, as we know, they had just been converted, Christ lovingly presses them, gently calls them to examine their own hearts and motives, and to examine what the cost was of following him. And so you should take the opportunity now as followers of Christ to even ask yourselves, what do you seek? What do you seek? For Christ here asks even you implicitly, these followers and you, are you seeking me and me alone? Are you seeking me and my kingdom first, above all things? What are your priorities and motives in following after me? In essence, beloved, the reflective question is putting before these disciples and you the very questions that Christ asked other disciples in Luke 14, 25 to 33, within which we read. Now great multitudes went with him, followed after him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Compassionate and loving our Lord is. But having given his whole heart to you, beloved, he demands nothing less of his disciples than wholehearted devotion, of seeking him in his kingdom above all things. And that's the kind of reflection he's causing these first disciples to examine themselves concerning. So having their hearts gently pressed by our Lord, they respond in faith and say to him, Rabbi, which is to say when translated teacher, where are you staying? Just as a brief side note here, it's clear, and this will be relevant, we'll see in a few minutes, that John is keeping his Gentile readers in mind here as he's translating for them this Hebrew word, and we see him do it two other times throughout. So if you're ever wondering what's the divine warrant of translating the scriptures and not requiring us all to know Hebrew and Greek and to sing the Psalms in English, we see the Holy Spirit is a translator. And thus he gives us command to do so as well. But nevertheless, back to the essence of the narrative. The disciples by faith. This is by faith. Make clear what they are seeking. They're seeking Jesus. They want fellowship and communion with him. Where are you staying so that we can come? So that we can come and stay with you. They desire to abide with him. Wherever he's staying, that's their heart. And practically, we can all ask ourselves that same thing, even every Lord's Day, very practically. Every Lord's Day, he asks us, as we open our eyes, what do you seek? And is it our hearts? Lord, where will you be today? Where are you manifesting yourself in a most special way? Can I come and dwell with you? And he gives us that opportunity every Lord's Day in a special way. Verse 39, we see the open and compassionate heart of Christ in this authoritative invitation. Come and see. He doesn't turn these weary disciples away. He doesn't mind their weak and budding infantile faith. Rather, in essence, he gives the same invitation to them he gives to all. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we're told that these disciples did indeed come to him that day, and they found rest for their souls remaining with him. And John the Apostle gives a parenthetical remark after this, noting, now it was about the 10th hour. I believe it's one of a pastor's duties to clear up scriptural difficulties as they confront us in any passage of Scripture. And the difficulty we have before us in this little parenthetical remark is John's reference to the 10th hour to be reckoned according to Jewish time or common Roman business time. For if John's reckoning of the 10th hour is according to Jewish time, which began at 6 o'clock, then context would dictate here that the 10th hour would be 4 o'clock in the late afternoon, early evening. But though the Romans also used the 6 o'clock method, in economic life, in business life, throughout the empire, they used their computation by 12 o'clock, the same way we still do today. And so again, context would dictate, if John's using Roman time, that this would be 10 o'clock in the morning, the 10th hour after midnight. And you may be thinking, well, that's a pretty petty difficulty to be making a point about. But as we'll see, John goes on in his gospel to make multiple time references to the hour in which a certain event occurred. And this all becomes quite relevant later on when in John chapter 19, speaking of the pre-crucifixion trial of Jesus Christ, John says that this happened about the sixth hour. And a difficulty is then introduced potentially in Scripture, and is certainly called one by critics. Because in the Gospel of Mark, Mark says that Jesus was crucified about the third hour. And so you see, if John and Mark are both operating on Jewish time, you have John saying that Jesus went to his pre-crucifixion trial at noon, and Mark saying that he was crucified at 9 in the morning. And thus, you have a real difficulty, perhaps. You have the Scriptures teaching that Jesus was tried 3 hours after he was crucified. But if John is using Roman time and Mark Jewish time, then you have perfect harmony. For the sixth hour, per Roman time, would have John saying that Jesus' pre-crucifixion trial was at 6 in the morning. Which, if you read the account, seems likely because the Jews were frantically trying all night to make sure Jesus was going to go to that cross. And then you have Mark teaching, according to Jewish time, that Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock. So plenty of time for the trial and the crucifixion. And harmony we have. And it makes it all the more likely, not only for that reason, which should be compelling enough in and of itself, because we know there's no contradiction in the Scriptures, but it's all the more compelling when we see John already laboring to accommodate his gospel to a Gentile Roman audience by fact of translating three other words from Jewish Hebrew to Greek in our passage. And so understanding and taking John's time references in the gospel, which we will, according to the Roman time, is relevant again because it harmonizes the gospel accounts, which we should always be seeking to do because we know God's word cannot contradict. And so John here, concerned about historical detail as he shows himself to be, and then again likely being one of these disciples, and like many converts, remembering even the day and hour in which they came to know Jesus Christ, John having this moment in time impressed upon him, notes it was about the 10th hour, which we understand again to mean that it was about 10 o'clock in the morning, which also just makes more sense of the rest of the narrative, which also says, right, that they remained with Jesus that day. They did not say that they lodged with him that evening, which we would perhaps expect them to say if it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, per Luke 24:29, which on the road to the Emmaus has the disciples saying to Christ, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." That's what you would expect words here, but the day doesn't seem to be far spent, for as we see also, they go out later that same day to share the gospel and bring others to them. And some will say that because of that, and because they're reckoning according to Jewish time, that there's another day here that John doesn't clearly point out. But we see John's very meticulous in pointing out the transition of days. So everything that's happening in our narrative is indeed happening on the third day. It makes much more sense if it's 10 o'clock in the morning than 4 o'clock in the late afternoon, early evening. And then in verse 40, as we go on, we're told expressly, as we've already heard and noted, that Andrew, Peter's brother, was one of the two disciples. And then verse 41, having been brought to Christ, having found rest with him, spending a good chunk of the day with him, as he leaves, what does he first do? He doesn't stop by and grab some groceries. He doesn't do whatever. He goes. He goes to find his brother, Simon, exclaiming to him, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ." And we know that Christ, Messiah, means the anointed one. And from the Old Testament scriptures, and we'll actually talk about this today in the CE hour as well, by God's good providence. But we know from the Old Testament that the anointed ones were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. These were who were anointed. And so to say that Christ is the Messiah, the Christ, is a shorthand way of saying he was the promised, prophesied, typified, and foreshadowed prophet, priest, and king. He goes to his brother Simon and says, in essence, "Messiah the Prince has come." Remember, this was the inauguration of Daniel's 70th week. 483 years exactly had passed since the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and so they knew Messiah the Prince was coming to be cut off in the midst of that final week for the people to be the Lamb of God who would give his life to take away sins. And so Andrew goes to Simon. He says, "We found him. We found the Messiah." Having been brought to Jesus himself by the Spirit through the preaching of the word, Andrew then goes and shares the gospel with his brother and brings him to Christ as well. And having come to Christ, Simon comes in, and Jesus looked at Simon and said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated "a stone." There are a few things to note about this last verse in our narrative, and one more difficulty to clear up before we move to the teaching and application of the text. As far as what to note, the first thing to note is this act of Christ changing Simon's name. You'll remember in the Old Testament, who changed the name of Abram to Abraham? Who changed the name of Sarai to Sarah? Who changed the name of Jacob to Israel? Was it not the Lord God Himself? And so Christ here is evidencing that He is, in fact, the Son of God, God the Son, in this very act of changing Simon's name to Cephas. But second, this name on Simon's part, this name change signifies two things as well. And first, and certainly, it signifies the change that had just been wrought in Simon's heart. He was a dead and lifeless stone who had just been brought to Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, as he later proclaims in 1 Peter 2:9, who had just been made a living stone, a living Cephas. So it signifies his own new creation in conversion, his being placed as a living stone in the new temple of God. But second, it also signifies and even prophesies the foundational role that Peter, along with the other apostles and prophets, would serve in the New Testament church. For Peter would serve, again, along with the apostles and prophets, not just himself, but along with the apostles and prophets, Peter would serve as a stone by being one who would lay the foundational revelation, the revelational foundation upon which this new covenant temple of God would be built upon. Which foundation we've seen in Ephesians 2:20 is none other than that apostolic prophetic testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ contained in the New Testament scriptures. And so, contrary to the Roman Catholics who see in Simon's name warrant or evidence of the papacy, the scriptures, rather in Revelation 21:14, refer to all the apostles in the same way as foundation stones, those who laid the foundation of the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And if you have any more thoughts on that issue in Roman Catholic claims concerning the name change of Simon, I'd simply just point you back to our sermon archives to listen to that Ephesians 2:20 sermon on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and to come with any other questions you may have about that. But again, preeminently, it just speaks to his apostolic role along with the other apostles to being wrought a new creation in Christ. But then the final note to make from our passage before moving on has to do with one final difficulty that certain people like to introduce, but it can shake faith if one's not aware of it. And that would be the apparent discrepancies between this calling of the disciples, Andrew and Peter in particular, in John chapter 1, and the calling of them in Matthew chapter 4, and then another calling of them in Luke chapter 6. For here we've seen that their calling takes place as Andrew being pointed to Christ by John the Baptist, spending a good amount of time with him, and then going out and bringing his brother Peter to Christ. But in Matthew 4, 18 through 20, we see Jesus coming to them, walking along the Sea of Galilee and calling out to Peter and Andrew as they were out fishing on boats to come and to follow him. And then in Luke 6, all 12 of the apostles are called at one time. And so some will say, see, you have another inconsistency, contradiction in the scriptures. But beloved, that only evidences failure to pay attention to details in the passages and to recognize a threefold or three distinct callings. For in our passage, what we see is the effectual calling of Peter and Andrew as believers. In Matthew chapter 4, we see their vocational calling as full-time ministers, which is clear because Jesus says he's calling them from being fishermen, says, I will make you fishers of men, a new vocation. And then in Luke chapter 6, we have their calling from ordinary vocational ministers to be foundational. So we could say their foundational calling is not just ordinary ministers, but as apostles. And so we have three distinct callings: effectual, vocational, and foundational. And Peter witnesses to all these. We know that Peter is referred to as an ordinary believer. He refers to himself as a fellow elder, a vocational minister, a teaching elder, and then also as a foundational apostolic officer. And so again, we see if we give ourselves to the study of God's Word and compare Scripture with Scripture and pay attention to details, we'll always find there's no contradiction in the Word of God, because there cannot be. And so we've seen, beloved, John the Baptist point his disciples to Christ by his preaching. And we've seen the first disciples of our Lord during his earthly ministry. And we've seen that having been brought to Jesus, the first disciples sought to bring others to him as well. And thus the abiding truth and point for us this morning, that we who have been brought to Christ must seek to bring others to Christ as well. We see this teaching also in the scriptures, Romans 10, 14 through 15, which we've already noted and referenced. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So there we see that those ministers, those who have been called to Christ, not only effectually, but vocationally, are called to bring others to Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. But our main point this morning applies not only to those who have been vocationally called to Jesus Christ, vocationally brought to his public service, but to those who have been effectually called as ordinary believers in Christ. In accord with our passage, you see, which presents Andrew's evangelistic efforts, note before. That's what's also helpful, theologically speaking, in seeing the distinction between the effectual call, the vocational call, and the foundational call, is seeing that Andrew was doing evangelism before he was called to vocational ministry. And we see like teaching concerning every member evangelism taught elsewhere as we've already seen in Mark 5:19, when again Jesus commands a formerly demon-possessed, newly converted man. Okay, so not an ordained minister. He says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion upon you. And beloved, isn't that an encouragement? Even babes in Christ can go, are called to go. Not to bring some fancy message. You don't have to think hard about it. Just go. Tell them what the Lord has done for you and the compassion he's had upon you. But then also, if we had time, we could appeal in detail again to Ephesians 4:11-16, which speaks of not just the ministry of ministers, but the ministry of the saints in the edification, the building up, not only qualitatively, but quantitatively, that is by number, building up of the church of Jesus Christ. And you remember, we see this doctrine of Ephesians 4:11-16 illustrated in Acts 8:4, when those who had been scattered were told, New King James and King James are unhelpful here, that they went out preaching. And then right after that, we're told that Philip also went out preaching. But in the Greek, it's different Greek words that are used for the members and for Philip. And one can't help but think the Holy Spirit was intentional in so close of quarters, making a distinction of words. The members went out euangelizo, evangelizing, sharing the gospel. Philip went out keruso, proclaiming, preaching with authority the word of God. So the point, you see, beloved, is that the scriptures clearly call those who have been brought to Christ to bring others to him as well in their place and role. Not all are called to keruso, to preach and proclaim authoritatively, but all are called. Men and women, as we heard about, Psalm 68. Even children, Psalm 8, out of the mouth of babes. All are called in their place and role to share Jesus Christ and to bear testimony to what he has done for them, to bring others to the Savior. And I'd like to apply our main point this morning in just a couple of ways. First, briefly, to preaching. And so speaking to myself and aspiring or current preachers. First and simply, we must never forget that it's the gospel, and this in this narrow sense, remember we just had a law gospel sermon and we saw how these terms are used, but I'm saying in the narrow sense here of Christ crucified and raised, behold the Lamb of God, that is the power of God unto salvation. And we see it in our passage. Boom! By the Spirit of God, it's through that message, beloved, that sinners are converted unto Jesus Christ. And we must never forget that. We must never forget that. We've talked about this before, in the need of evangelistic preaching. Wonderful to teach about godly marriage and parenting and business, whatever. But it's preeminently through Christ crucified and proclaimed that sinners are converted. It's the gospel in that narrow sense that's the power of God unto salvation. Second, concerning ministers, should use this passage to encourage themselves to never lose heart in proclaiming over and over again that simple gospel message of Christ crucified and raised, and of calling for faith and repentance in him. Because it can be easy to get discouraged. I mean, like John, you just get up here and you just let it loose. You don't hear of anybody being converted. No new followers of Christ. or you go out in the highways and the byways and you call sinners to come to Christ. They just walk on by. Nothing happens. But all it takes is a new day and a work of the Holy Spirit. Boom. Conversion. And so, to my brothers who preach the gospel or who may desire to so do, be encouraged that no new message is needed. It's that simple gospel message proclaimed over and over again. As one commentator put it, it's the slow but regular drippings of the gospel of Jesus Christ that wears away the stone of the old heart. And so, beloved, I'm exhorted, and so also are all fellow ministers from this passage, to not lose heart and to preach evangelistically every time you preach, whether within the four walls or without. Preach the gospel. Tell sinners to behold the Lamb of God. And then for the members, for all of you, beloved, I'd encourage you to heed the example of Andrew set forth in this passage and remind you that bringing others to Christ, it is a duty. It is a duty. And by grace, it can certainly become a great delight. And so, beloved, heed the example of Andrew and share Christ. Share Him first and foremost with your children, with your spouse, with co-workers. Notice, Andrew went first to his brother. There's nothing wrong with that, these concentric circles. Remember Galatians, we're called to do good to all, especially to the household of God. So we all have these spheres of priority in our lives. And for us all, it's first those of our household, those of our sphere, and then as we're able, those outside, the lost, whom we don't even know. And beloved, I know how hard this can be. Being one who would talk about evangelism much before taking evangelism at seminary and being convicted, I know this is hard to do. But beloved, when it comes down to it, and this is what I had to realize, so I just share it with you. When it comes down to it, you do just have to look yourself in the mirror of God's Word and ask, how much do you truly love Him who has so loved you? For beloved, if your heart were truly overflowing with the love of Christ, how could you contain that from spilling over to those around you? You need to ask, beloved, is it possible that you forgot your first love? For if the gospel were still such amazing news to you, how could you not share it with the same excitement and zeal that you may share other things? Did you see that buzzer beater last night? Did you hear what the Fed's doing with the interest rates? Did you hear what China's doing? Did you hear about this? We share news we're excited about. Are you as excited about the gospel as you still should be? You have to ask, beloved, do you really love your neighbors? And how much so? For knowing the blessedness of Jesus Christ, the terrors of hell, and the glories of heaven, how could you not share Jesus Christ with them? And to encourage you in this endeavor, besides reminding you of God's gracious call to you, I encourage you with this. If you care about the glory of Christ and want to see his kingdom advance, and the church and our church grow. It just is a fact that statistically speaking, the vast majority of church growth from without comes through sharing the gospel with friends and family and co-workers. It just does. All the statistics will show crazy numbers, 70, 80, maybe more, percent of people that come into the church come through a friend or family member sharing Christ with them or simply inviting them to come and see, and they get converted. That's not the same thing as saying or speaking about friendship evangelism, which says that you should only ever share the gospel with someone after you've become friends with them. As if not, you might offend them, and that may not be the right thing to do. It's just to say what the facts say and to evidence what our passage says. The friends and family sharing the gospel with those whom they're already friends and family with is the, statistically speaking, most significant way in which the church grows. And even more, beloved, keeping this in mind, that the great Apostle Peter was not won through the powerful preaching of the Word. The great Apostle Peter wasn't won through some eloquent sermon or devastating apologetic. He was converted by the Spirit of God through his brother simply going to him, saying, "Peter, we found the Christ. I've been saved. And let me tell you about the one who saved me." That's how Peter, beloved, was converted. That's what the convert in Mark 5 was called to do. Not to conjure up some eloquent sermon, or to feel like he had to have just the right method of sharing the gospel. And those conversations can be helpful. They can encourage us and equip us to share the gospel. But beloved, when it comes down to it, if you've been saved, you should be able to do what the formerly demon-possessed man did, what Andrew did. If you've been saved and you actually know Christ, I can see that if you don't, this would be hard. But if you really know him, then just like you know, you could go and tell somebody about your mom or your dad. You just know them. You just go. You pray for strength to open your mouth, and you just speak about the one who saved you and what he's done for you. You could simply ask family, co-workers, just to give you a little script for practicality's sake. Just ask them. I'm curious. What do you think about Jesus? Who do you say that he is? Let them talk. Seek to understand before being understood. Let them talk and then simply ask. "Well, can I tell you what I believe the scriptures to say about Christ and a little about what he's done for me?" If they say yes, no need to be arrogant about it. We're Calvinists. We believe in God's sovereignty. But we also believe in pressing. Just ask. "Can I share with you what the scriptures say and what he's done for me?" And then share that with them ever so briefly as you might, and then simply invite them to church to come and to see. It can be that simple, hard as it is. And beloved, if you'd like to come out with us to share the gospel with the lost in Boulder, be here at 9:30 Saturday morning. We'll go out together from 10 to 11 to share Christ, to invite others to come and see our great Savior. And if you've never come to Jesus Christ this morning, then his question is also placed before you simply, what do you seek? What are you seeking? What are you seeking in this life? Are you seeking that which is not bread? Are you spending your life on those things which do not satisfy and indeed cannot? If so, Christ says to you this morning, come and see. This passage places before everyone who hears it the only right response to the sermon, "Behold the Lamb of God." And it's to hear. And it's to look at the Lamb by faith. To turn from your life of sin. And to follow Jesus Christ. To come to Him with the confidence that this passage gives, that if you come by faith, He's never turned a single sinner away who's come. He'll tell you this morning, come and see. Come and abide with me. He'll take away your sins. And He'll wash your heart. So I'd invite you this morning, come and see. Let's pray.